Lord, we've sung truth over and over this morning. Praise is truth because you're worthy of it, Lord. And it's just, it's something that straightens out our heart and straightens out our mind. When we're confused, it helps give us stability. When we're grieving, when we're sorrowful, it helps to have joy begin to flood into our hearts as we realize that you're more than enough for those circumstances and those situations. God, when we don't know which way to go, praise gives us direction, stabilizes us. When we think things are hopeless all around us, Lord, it gives us hope because we see you and we're reminded that you came to bring hope, everlasting hope. So, Lord, we thank you for the truth of praise this morning. Some of the things that we sang about also were things having to do with there's nothing too difficult for you, and that's truth. And so, Lord, our complicated issues that seem beyond our control, in light of truth, there's nothing too difficult for you, and you can resolve them, though we can't see the way clear. So we thank you for that truth. Lord, we sang that we were waiting for you. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd give us the heart of waiters here this morning. Not the heart of doers so much as just waiters that would wait upon your instruction and your encouragement and in faith believe that you're going to come. And so, Lord, we wait on you this morning. Lord God in heaven, we are so human. We ask this morning that you would expose our humanity to your glory. That all the things that we struggle in this human part of existence, God, would just pale in light of the glory who you are. And that we would rest in your glory this morning. We ask, God, that you'd be with all those here this morning in this place who are ill, who are struggling with some sickness, God. That you would come in this place and you would give hope and that you would give a blessed assurance that Jesus is ours. I pray, God, for those who are mourning, that you would give comfort and peace this morning. Bless your people, Lord. We wait upon you this morning and now teach us your word. It's your word. We pray for your application. We pray, God, that you would soften our hearts to be able to hear your voice. And then, Lord, upon hearing your voice, we would recognize it and we would do exactly what you call us as your people to do. We thank you for this transforming time here this morning. Be praised in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's great to see you all this morning. It is a privilege to study the Word of God with you. I look forward to it every week. As I'm in the Word preparing, I'm thinking about you, and I'm thinking about me, and I'm thinking about the promise that Christ said He would be with us, and His Holy Spirit would be with us in this place to direct our thoughts and to instruct us in His Word. And so it's a privilege for us to be able to share this time together. I hope it is for you. I look forward to it every single week. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 34. For those of you that are visiting with us this morning, you may not know how we go about our studies in the Word, but I'll just give you a brief word about that. I don't really preach sermons. We just open the Word and we study the Word together. And so rather than making outlines and things like that, I prefer just to walk through the Word verse by verse and share those things that come up as they come up. And then allow the Lord to make application in our lives. And so if you're looking for an organized sermon, it's the Lord's organization, it's not mine. So that's how we do that. We've been doing that for now in our 16th year, and it's a privilege to do that. This morning we're going to hear about a sin or a term or a concept that we've never heard before. It is a sin, and we'll be looking at that, but the sin has a specific name. It's even announced on the top of your bulletin this morning. It's the sin of profaning God's name. As you look at that term, which will come up in the text this morning, there may be some things that are running through your mind even right now. Well, what could that be? What is the sin of profaning God's name? God's going to define that sin for us this morning as we go through His Word. I didn't write this book. Did you know that? I didn't write this book. The Lord wrote this book. And so I have confidence when I share it that it's truth. And we all should have confidence in that. And the reason I say that is sometimes the Word of God identifies something in our own life that needs to be changed. And He may do that for you this morning. And I would rather that you didn't shoot me if that was the case, because it's not from me, it's from the Word of God. It's so important for us, as we come to God's Word, to just listen to what He has to say. And if there's something that needs to be changed, He's not doing that just to make us feel bad. He's showing us things so that we can walk closer to Him, because He loves us. And He wants us to walk close with Him. And so if that becomes something that He shares with you this morning, then I think it would be a good thing to receive it. This sin that will surface in chapter 34 brought a finality to the consequences that God said was going to come upon His people. There was a potential of harsh correction upon the citizens of Judah. We're back around 586 BC, and they're surrounded by Babylon. And Jeremiah's been preaching for 40 years that they're going to fall into captivity. And it's going to be a difficult, difficult hour. Time of great trouble. The Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, God decided would be His instrument for correction for His people. And so in the process of this, God is going to identify this sin as profaning God's name. This same sin is committed regularly today among God's people. And it's a serious matter to God, and that's why the Lord put it in His book, for us to find it, for Him to define it, for Him to teach us what it means. The timing of chapter 34 is a little bit different than what we would expect. We always expect that chapter 34 would come chronologically after chapter 33, and that's not the case this morning. We had mentioned that before, that in Jeremiah's book, the chapters are not necessarily chronological. They're a series of messages given at different times. Sometimes they fall right in line with each other, and sometimes they don't. This particular chapter, chapter 34, in time comes about 2 years, between 1 and 2 years before chapter 33. So I identify that with you, because when we last left chapter 33, where was Jeremiah? Do you remember? He's in jail. He's in King Zedekiah's jail. When we come to chapter 34, he's not there yet. And so I just make that note so that you understand where we are. We've been in the letters of consolation, which were Jeremiah 30 through 33, messages that weren't to be preached but given to the people as they were going into captivity. They were only days away from captivity in chapter 33. Nebuchadnezzar was outside the gate. The walls, archers' towers had been built. The battering rams were set up. God's people were ready to go into captivity, the walls ready to be breached. And so that's where we left them. Jeremiah was given these messages, those letters of consolation that they were to take with them into captivity, to read there and to consider while they were in captivity. So now when we're in 34, we're jumping back a couple of years. Jeremiah was given these messages while the third and final stage was taking place in Jerusalem. It's still very close to captivity. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was outside. As I was thinking about the siege that was of our last study, and as the archers' towers were set up, ready to be inhabited by the archers that would shoot the arrows into the city. And then this morning, we were singing in our praise time this morning, we sang those words that says, "Lord, You are a strong tower of refuge and strength." And I was thinking about the difficulty that they were about to go through. And yet God says what He said to His people, if you'll walk with Me, I will be that strong tower for you. No matter who's outside the gates, you won't have to worry about it. But the problem is they didn't believe God. And so now there are other strong towers outside the city, ready to shoot arrows into their city. Jeremiah was put in prison by King Zedekiah, his own king, because he felt like Zedekiah's message was treasonous. Chapter 34 actually takes place previous to 33. Jeremiah 34, verse 1. Let's begin. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and all its cities. Now, 130 years earlier, Assyria was the great king. Assyria was the kingdom that had come and taken over many of the nations. In fact, it was Assyria that took Israel, the northern kingdom, into captivity. Babylon has now defeated Assyria, And one nation after another that was part of the Assyrian Empire and those that had not fallen have now come under Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar. And so when a king takes over a nation, what happens is the military of that nation who has been taken over is taken into the victorious king's army. And so Nebuchadnezzar's army keeps growing and growing and growing as he takes over kingdom after kingdom after kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. And the military is combining to make one very large military. This verse here, chapter 34, verse 1, tells us, as Nebuchadnezzar and his great kingdom has amassed this enormous military might, they have been fighting throughout Palestine area, throughout Judah, against God's people. And we've already seen that many of the cities in that city have been taken captive. And so it's a very, very large army that is outside of the city gates. And so here's the message that Jeremiah is to take to his king. He's not in jail yet. He's just to take it to his king. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Now, I've never been to Jerusalem, but I was reading some accounts of the people that have been to Jerusalem. In the excavations that surround Jerusalem, there are still places to this very day that you can go to, and you will find this line of ash that surrounds the city of Jerusalem. It's the ash of this battle that Nebuchadnezzar is going to win over God's people, clear back in 586 BC. It's still there to this day. And when you go through that line of ash that surrounds that city and you start discerning what's in that ash, what you come up with is a whole bunch of idols where God's people, in their homes, even in their temple, they were worshiping idols, and those were also burned up. And there's the evidence of that is still there to this very day. Verse 3 goes on, it says, and you shall not, this message going to Zedekiah, they're going to come, they're going to burn the city down. Verse 3, and you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Now, we looked at this a little bit a few weeks ago, but let me remind you, Jeremiah is to go to King Zedekiah and to deliver this message. God is going to give Jerusalem over to the Babylonian armies. Nebuchadnezzar will burn the city to the ground. And we saw last week where God's people even help in that process as they destroy their own city, trying to prevent this correction coming their way by taking down their buildings and using them to shore up the walls of the city. And so, but God says the city is going to be burned down. Zedekiah, you're going to be captured. You're going to be brought before King Nebuchadnezzar, and you'll be taken to Babylon. Now, I want to remind you that we looked at a passage in Ezekiel that had some additional information about this. This is pure scripture that I'm giving you here this morning. It's the New Living Translation of Ezekiel, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And I want us to take a look at this because it fits along with what we're looking at here this morning. So about the same time that Jeremiah is prophesying, Ezekiel is also prophesying the demise of Jerusalem. Jeremiah had just told Zedekiah that the city's going to be burned, he's going to be taken captive, he'll be brought before Nebuchadnezzar and taken to Babylon. Now Ezekiel says this, Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 1. Again a message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, you live among rebels who have eyes but refuse to see. They have ears but refuse to hear. For they are a rebellious people. So now, son of man, pretend you are being sent into exile. So Ezekiel is going to be asked to play a part here. Some of the strange things that God had Jeremiah do that we've looked at ahead of time. Now Ezekiel is being asked to play a part here that's going to show something to the people of Jerusalem. So now, son of man, verse 3 says, pretend you are being sent into exile. Pack a few items an exile could carry, and leave your home to go somewhere else. Do this right in front of the people so that they can see you, for perhaps they will pay attention to this, even though they are such rebels. Bring your baggage outside during the day so that they can watch you. Then in the evening, as they are watching you, leave your house as captives do when they begin a long march to distant lands. Dig a hole through the wall while they are watching and go out through it. As they watch, Lift your pack to your shoulders and walk away into the night. Cover your face so that you cannot see the land you are leaving. For I have made you a sign for the people of Israel. So I did as I told you, or now Ezekiel's explaining, so I did as I was told. In broad daylight, I brought my pack outside, filled with the things I might carry into exile. Then in the evening, while the people looked on, I dug through the wall with my hands and went out into the night with my pack on my shoulder. The next morning, this message came to me from the Lord, Son of Man. These rebels, the people of Israel, have asked you what all this means. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. These actions contain a message for King Zedekiah, same king that Jeremiah is prophesying to, in Jerusalem and for all the people of Israel. Explain that your actions are a sign to show what will soon happen to them, for they will be driven into exile as captives. Even Zedekiah will leave Jerusalem at night through a hole in the wall, taking only what he can carry with him. He will cover his face, and his eyes will not see the land he is leaving. Then I will throw my net over him and capture him in my snare. Now listen to this last line here. I will bring him to Babylon, the land of the Babylonians, though he will never see it, and he will die there. Now it's interesting when you put these two things together. Jeremiah's message was, Zedekiah, you won't get away. You'll stand before King Nebuchadnezzar. You'll be taken captive to Babylon. Ezekiel is given this message. Zedekiah, you're going to try to escape during the night, but God will throw a net over you, and you'll be taken captive, but you'll never see Babylon, though you'll be taken there, and you will die there. So we wonder, well, how do these things fit together? Now, those of you that saw, how many of you saw the miniseries of just on TV, the Bible, walking through the Bible? You may remember this. And you may already know what happens to Zedekiah as he escapes through the hole in the wall in the middle of the night, trying to flee from Jerusalem. Something happens along the way. He'll be taken to Babylon, but he'll never see it. And he'll be killed in Babylon, but he'll die in peace. All these things will come to pass. And as we move on through the book of Jeremiah, we'll see how this all unfolds and how these all things go together. But these had to be confusing prophecies to come to the people and to Ezekiel or to Zedekiah himself. How could all of these things happen the way that they've been prophesied? Well, let's go back to Jeremiah 34, verse 4. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace, as in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so they shall burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, Alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, this word, says the Lord. Now, to me, this is really interesting. Zedekiah will be in captivity, the people will be in captivity, he will live there in captivity, and he will die there in captivity, and he'll die in peace in captivity. And God will, even in captivity, allow the people to mourn their king. He'll allow them to burn incense to this king that they love. God will orchestrate the memorial service, allowing those who are captives to mourn and burn incense for him. Now, this doesn't mean that they're going to cremate him. That isn't what it's talking about. It's the Hebrews didn't do that. But they will actually burn incense, a sweet-smelling aroma, as they mourn their king. I'm amazed at God's grace toward even King Zedekiah, who allowed idolatry in his land, who lost his land under his watch, who put God's servant Jeremiah in prison because he wouldn't receive the word of the Lord from him. And it makes me wonder, in the future, at his time in captivity in Babylon, if he had repented. And maybe that's why the Lord extended this mercy to him. I don't know. We're not told. Some have said that Zedekiah was actually a moral man who was led to make poor decisions and pressured into them to make those decisions. I don't know that. It's not said in Scripture. God allowed him to live out his days and to die naturally. When Nebuchadnezzar finally dies, it's 2 days later that Nebuchadnezzar's son releases King Zedekiah from prison. So he outlives his captor. And then within 30 days, King Zedekiah dies a natural death. Well, verse 6 goes on. It says, Then Jeremiah, the prophet, spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem. When the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left against Lachish, which is about 35 miles south of Jerusalem, and Azekah, which is about 15 miles south. For only these fortified cities remained of the cities of Judah. And so as Nebuchadnezzar had fought against the lands and the cities and the villages and the towns of this area, these are the only fortified cities that remain: Jerusalem itself and Lachish and Azekah, as it's pronounced here. They were still standing in Jerusalem. It's interesting, as I was reading through this portion of Scripture, I happened upon, just clearly by accident, I assume, an archaeological find that was found in 1935. There were some broken pottery that was found outside the city of Lachish here. And the pottery was broken, but it was inscribed on the inside with carbon ink. And the inscription on the broken pieces of pottery were messages that a commander was sending to the commander of Lachish. This other commander was outside in another small city, and this commander was looking out, and he could see Lachish, and he could also see Azekah in his vision, and he was watching Nebuchadnezzar's army come to these cities. And at first he saw Azekah, he saw the smoke begin to rise as smoke signals went up, and then the destruction of the city. And then he writes on the pottery this message to have sent to Lachish, to the commander there, and he says, I can no longer see the smoke arising from Azekah, and they're on their way to Lachish. And so, what an interesting thing. I love it when they find stuff like that, that just goes right along with Scripture, and you can say, you know what, this is the real deal. This is the real stuff that happened. Not that we should have to have secular documentation for that, but to me it is an encouragement. They were watching the smoke. Interesting. Goes right along with this passage. Verse 8, let's go on there. So we make our way toward the sin of profaning God's name. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now, one of the terrible practices that had been practiced since they came into the land was God's people were taking their own people and putting them in bondage as servants to them. And sometimes it would happen where someone would get into financial difficulty and they could no longer pay their bills, had no way to bring money in to support their families. And so they would go to someone who was wealthy and they would say, hey, I want to sell my services to you as a slave for you so that I can make some money so that I can support my family. And what the Old Testament said in Leviticus chapter 25 and Deuteronomy chapter 12, I believe it is, was that this practice was acceptable, but that slave could only serve for 6 years. On the seventh year, they had to be released. That was the law of God. But in practice, what was happening was just the opposite. They were being sold into servitude, and they were never let free. And so some men and women and children would serve decades in servitude to God's own people. And God hated slavery. He didn't want that. God is a God who likes to set free people who are enslaved. That's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to set us free. That's why he sent Moses into Egypt to set God's people free from captivity. That's the kind of God that we serve. And so that's God's heart. And so he permitted that, but when the debt was paid off, or 6 years at the most, was all that they could serve. And then the seventh year, they were to be released. Reminds us of, even in Scripture, as God created the heavens and the earth, we're told that God labored for 6 days, and the seventh was a day of rest. And so that pattern seems to continue out through Scripture. There are also the seventh year rest of the land that they were supposed to maintain. Every seventh year they weren't to practice, they weren't to grow crops. They were to let the land lie fallow and God would provide for them. Let the land rest. But God's people, instead of letting it rest according to the law God had given them, they worked the seventh year to try to gain more and more and more for themselves. They'd neglected the Sabbath years. They had neglected the law of release. And they owed God 70 years of Sabbaths that they had worked, that they were supposed to give him. They didn't release their slaves. Zedekiah and the leaders looked out at the Babylonian victories, and they became frightened at what was happening. So evidently, either to gain God's favor or to enlist more soldiers, they went into the temple and they vowed a vow to God. And this is what they said. They knew that he hated slavery. They knew that they had violated this law of release, to release after 6 years. And so they went into the temple, and they vowed a vow before the Lord and before all the people that they would set their captives free, their own people. They would release them. And so we're told that that's exactly what they did. They went out and they set those in bondage free of their own people. It says in verse 10, "Now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and they let them go." And you can imagine the joy that was in the land at that time as the captives who had no hope of ever getting free, of ever paying their debt and being able to come home. All of a sudden, as these princes came out of the temple, with this vow, they were allowed to go home, and there'd be great, great joy in the city. But what happened next showed the true heart of the enslavers. Historically, the only nation which could be a problem for Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian military forces was the nation of Egypt. Egypt amassed a great army and came against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar pulled his forces away from the siege at Jerusalem. Zedekiah and the citizens, the princes of Jerusalem, believed that they were now okay. They were no longer in trouble. God had taken away the threat of the Babylonian Empire. And so guess what they did? We see it in verse 11. This is what they did. But afterward, they changed their minds. And they made the male and female slaves return whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. Imagine how terrible that would be. One day everyone is set free, and the threat is gone, and the next day they go right back and recapture them and put them right back in bondage once again. You know, we can be so like that in our lives. We encounter great difficulties from time to time. And in that difficulty, we see no hope into it. And so it's easy for us to make promises to God. God, I'll do this, and I'll do that, and I'll do this, and I'll go to church every week, and I'll tithe, and I'll teach Sunday school, and I'll do all these kinds of things. I'll go to be Africa, and I'll be a missionary for you in Africa. Just fix this thing, God. Just fix this thing. And so God fixes it, not because of our vow, but He fixes it because He loves us. And the next thing, when the pressure's off, we go right back and we continue in the same way that we have always continued. We go right back on our word. Once in a while, as life goes on, as we focused on ourselves and forgotten our vows to the Lord and fulfilled our lust for plenty and pleasure or position, and we forget our vows to the Lord in the sea of forgetfulness, once in a while it will begin to haunt us in life. And I've heard many say, different times, you know, God, when I was going through this thing, I promised this to the Lord, but I never did do it. There's a sense of haunting of that vow that was made once to the Lord. What if the problem resurfaces, we think, and God heard me promise that one time a long time ago, and I didn't follow through, and now if I'm in trouble again, I promise the same thing again, God's not going to listen to my promise anymore because I didn't keep my word. He'll know my real heart. And of course, God has always known our real heart. He wasn't fooled. We think sometimes that we fool Him, but He wasn't fooled at that time. But it haunts us because we wonder, where do we go in that, if that kind of situation comes up again? Well, let's look at verse 12. "Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And I said to them,'" verse 14, "'at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me nor incline their ear.'" The Hebrew release from bondage in Egypt and the giving of the law happened almost 1,000 years earlier. God says, "I kept my covenant with them, but they never kept their covenant with me." They wouldn't keep it. They wouldn't listen to my reminders. They just ignored my promises. In verse 15, it goes on and it says, "Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight." And it's like God is saying, "Hey, you did something that your ancestors didn't do. What a blessing. You did it. You released the prisoners, those in bondage in your land, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house, which is called by name. So we see that it was in the house of God, in the temple of God, the princes, Zedekiah, and the leaders of the people came together and they made this covenant before the Lord because they were afraid of what was happening outside. Then you turned around and you profaned my name. And every one of you brought back his male and female slaves, whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. Now here in verse 16, God gives us the definition of what it means to profane the name of the Lord. What is it? To profane the name of the Lord is to not follow through on our vows to him. That's what it means to profane the name of the Lord. If you look in Strong's, you look up the word for profane, it talks about defiling or polluting or prostituting, to make common or unimportant, to loose something that shouldn't be loosed, to break, to do violence to the established law of God. It's a desecration of something which is holy. And it all has to do with this idea, I profane the name of the Lord when I don't keep my commitment, when I don't keep my vow to him. It's a serious matter to the Lord. He hears those promises that we make. And it's a serious matter when we profane his name by not keeping them. In Judah's case here, it's promising to set at liberty the Hebrew slaves that they had served, that who had served over 6 years, for 1,000 years throughout their history. They did not keep their word, that covenant that God had made with them and that they had promised to keep. Then under pressure, under this, they made this personal vow to set them free. But when the curse was over, when they got what they wanted, it seemed Nebuchadnezzar was gone, and they went out and recaptured the slaves and set them back into bondage. This last week was a great week for our family. We went to a really great service. Barclay was there. Our son Mike was there. What it was a swearing in of probation officers. Our son's been a probation officer now for about a year and a half, I suppose, something like that. And he got an advancement, and Barclay got an advancement. And so there's like 100 people that are standing there going through this swearing in ceremony. And Mac Jenkins, who is the director of that division of our county government, he stood up, and before he swore them in, he said, you know, we don't have to have this ceremony. We don't have to do it publicly. I could just go to every single person that's coming in, and we could privately just have them take that oath once again. But he says, you know, a vow is an important thing. And he says, I want these men and women, as they're coming into this very important responsibility, to stand before the citizens of this city and our county, and to stand before their peers, and to stand before their parents and their family members, and those of their community, their friends. I want them to stand before them and recite this vow publicly. And then he talked about the importance of a vow, making a vow, the importance of keeping that vow in a world that is so loose with vows. He talked about how important that was. And one of the things that he said that really captured my attention was, he said, when you make a vow to someone, you create an expectation in that person that you're going to perform the vow that you've made. You create that. And if you break that vow and you don't do what you said you're going to do, you dismantle the stability of your community. And he's talking about the probationers and doing that very important work with making sure that the right people get the right punishments or leniency or whatever is at stake. But he says you create that expectation, and if you don't do it, you don't perform the task, you don't protect the society. And as I was sitting there listening to all of that, before even they were taking the vows, I was thinking about my own vow that I took when I joined the Air Force, 1965. Seems like 100 years ago now. But I remember standing up in front of the people there with a whole bunch of guys that were going in during the time of Vietnam, and we were standing there together, and we were preparing to say that vow. And I remember how poignant it was to me as I stood there realizing that we were vowing, each one of us individually, before others, to protect the Constitution of the United States and to do the things that we were called on to do as soldiers. When you fail to live up to your vows, the citizens of your community are deprived of the protection that you promised. It's a serious matter to make a vow. That's why when a politician or a judge or a law enforcement officer is discredited by being discovered for taking some sort of a bribe or benefiting in his position, it's a big disappointment to the community, and it ruins the stability of the community. The whole system becomes tainted, and trust and stability is lost. And I began thinking about that even before my son, with all the rest there, including Barclay, took their vows in front of all of us. But as I was thinking about that expectation of the vow and how that does create an expectation, I was thinking about the weddings that I've done over the years. And I've done a lot of weddings. I've done premaritals, emphasizing how important the vows are that they're about to make before God and their families and friends. When I stand up in front in the wedding ceremony, I emphasize in the marriage ceremony, and these are usually the words that I say, something like this: "Now we come to the most important part of this ceremony. It's the time of making vows before those gathered here and before God. And you can't take this lightly. This is an important thing that you're doing right now." And I usually make this comment. I say, "Vows are heard and remembered by God. And so what you say in the next few moments is very, very important." And so then we go into each party before God, and we make the vows in God's house, usually. We make those vows. "I will love him or her, comfort him or her, honor and keep him, forsaking all others, keeping only unto her or him, as long as you both shall live." And I ask the question, "Is that the vow you're making?" And they say, "I will." Then I have the groom and the bride recite these words: "I," and their name, "take thee," the person they're marrying, "as my wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. According to God's holy ordinance, I pledge you my love." And then there's the ring vows that follow that, and they sound like this: "With this ring, this token, I thee wed, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." And those vows are made in God's house before God and man. And at the closing of the vows, I say something like this: "By the authority vested in me in the state of by the state of California and by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I pronounce you as husband and wife." The vows were the most important part of that whole ceremony. Last night, as I was going over my notes once again, I got a little ding on my computer, and it was a ding of an email that had just come in. I had my email page open, heard it come in, and so I thought, well, I'll check it out, see if there's something important. And this is the email that came in. It was from Pastor Jim Garlow of Skyline Church here in out in East County in the 94. And this is his message: "On Sunday, April 21st, soon after 12:50 p.m., I posted on Facebook, 42 years ago, our wedding vows ended with the words, 'Until one of us shall place the other in the arms of God.'" And then he wrote, "I just did that." His wife, who had been his wife for all these years, had been battling cancer for almost 6 years. He followed it with these words: "These past few days, I've experienced the deepest grief and sense of loss I've ever known. Yes, I believe strongly in God, His Word, the promise of our resurrection in Christ in heaven. I affirm those truths, and they do comfort. But I was not prepared for the depth of pain I am experiencing. I thought I was somewhat prepared, as Carol had fought cancer for the past 5 years and 10 months, but I underestimated how severe this grief would be. Please indulge me a bit. Carol was remarkably beautiful, physically, spiritually, emotionally. She was the epicenter of my life. My favorite picture of us together is me holding her, as it's posted on our church website. Though I am not a singer," I love this, "though I am not a singer, on January 26th, a few days before our 42nd anniversary, I attempted to sing to her the song I have sung to her thousands of times, 'You Are So Beautiful to Me.'" What he was saying in that portion of his letter was, we placed a vow before God. In placing that vow before God, we placed it as an important thing that we should not ever break. And so for the both of them, as difficulties came, they faced them together, and they walked through the difficulties, and they had many. And yet, in the process of that, they kept their vows to the Lord. The difficulty today is that even among Christians, we're told that over 50% who make those kinds of vows in God's house before witnesses, when difficulty comes, and it will, discard as unimportant the vows made before God. Some of my pastor friends that I know will no longer do weddings because they've been discouraged. Some of them won't do premaritals. I end up doing premaritals for other pastors. They won't do them any longer. I find in my own ministry a reluctance, especially if I don't know the couple really well, to want to perform a ceremony. I struggle with that at times. I know it's not for me to keep them together. I know it's not my vows that are important. It's their vow to each other. I have begun turning away unless I have some sense that they are sincere lovers of Christ, prepared to make a real commitment before God, even through difficulty. Some try to circumvent the whole issue by entering into a horizontal commitment to each other. I had this week someone that told me that this week, with feigned commitment. I want to have premarital Christian counseling, but I don't want to obey the precepts of God, and I'm not interested in doing anything other than try to instruct them in righteousness. Marriages are covenants with God and each other. And this relationship is entered into solemnly, and our vows create expectation with each other and whole families and the community of witnesses and the church. To go back on these vows is to profane the name of the Lord. That's what this was all about. What does it mean to profane the name of the Lord? It means that we don't keep the vow that we have promised the Lord. Now, I'm not saying these things to you here this morning to put some guilt upon you or some sadness in your heart, because in this congregation, there are many who have gone through divorce, and I understand that. And my goal is not to make someone feel bad about that. The good thing is that divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Aren't you glad of that? And I'm glad that that's true. And that God is a God who forgives. And not only does He forgive, He loves to forgive. And He loves to extend mercy. And so the goal is not to make someone feel bad. The goal is to instruct our hearts and our minds from where we are right now. God forgives our sin. But where are you right now? What is your intention from this day forward? Now that you know how God feels about profaning His name, what is your intention today, as you may be facing difficulties? I hope it is your intention that you would keep the vows that you've placed before God. And I know that there are all different kinds of circumstances, and the Lord even allows some opportunities and some with some circumstances to end that relationship, and I recognize that. I'm just telling you what His heart is with regard to making vows to Him, and it's something that is important for us to consider. Let's go on to verse 18. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of heaven and the beasts of the earth. Evidently, when King Zedekiah and his princes and those of the leadership of the city of Jerusalem, when they went into the temple of God, they went through and they not only said words that expressed their vows to the Lord with regard to the slaves that they'd not let free, but they also went through this ritual that symbolized making a covenant with God. This was the ritual we see in Genesis chapter 15. This is the symbol. The symbol was you would take an animal and you would cut the animal, you would kill the animal, and you would cut it in two, placing one part of the animal here and one part of the animal here. The parties of the covenant would then take hands and they would walk between the two dead pieces of carcass, and they would make this promise to each other. The picture was that a vow is very, very serious. And it even was consummated by the death of this animal, signifying that I will keep this vow as long as I live. This will be for me a very, very important thing. And so as the leaders of the city of Jerusalem flippantly, because they were worried about Nebuchadnezzar outside the city, said, oh, you know what? I do remember that we haven't been keeping this vow. Okay, let's promise we'll keep the vow. And then they did it, and then they made this vow and went through the symbolism of all of it. But then when the crisis was gone, they turned right around the very same things again. And it showed their heart. Their heart was not a heart that was truly ready to perform a vow that they had kept before the Lord. God says, I will give them into the hand of their enemies in verse 20, and into the hand of those who seek their lives, their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat of the birds of heaven and the beasts of the earth. And I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. They will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitation. What God is saying here is, you know, you thought that you did this vow and that made me take the danger away. And so you did this vow until the danger was gone, and then you just turned away from the vow and you profaned my name. You did that. And God says, I'm bringing them right back. What in actuality happened was Egypt appeared with their armies. And Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar saw the armies of Egypt coming. And so they moved away from Jerusalem and they went out after to take care of the threat of Egypt. The people of Jerusalem thought the threat was over. And so they profaned the Lord's name and kept their vows. And as soon as the threat of Egypt was over for Nebuchadnezzar, they came right back in. God says, I'm bringing them right back in. And then what follows is the devastation of the city of Jerusalem. So what is the takeaway principle from this passage this morning? Well, for me, as I was studying it this morning, this was the takeaway principle. To profane the name of the Lord is a serious matter. To profane His name is to make promises to God, not keep them. And that's a serious matter to God. By the way, God does forgive. He calls us back from our arrogance. And as I mentioned, He loves restoration, mercy, and forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ died even for the sins of broken vows. But today you may have some business to complete with the Lord as you sit here this morning. I had to think that through this in my own life. I remember a specific time when I was not ready for my dad to pass away, and he had several heart attacks in a row, and I had to go up to the Northwest, and I was afraid he was going to die because that was the last report that I thought was going to happen. And I had a difficult time getting there, and finally I ended up, the only way I could get there was to take a taxi cab from Sacramento clear out to out in the Sierras, and it cost me about, I don't know, $300 or something like that to take this taxi cab. But all the way in that taxi cab, I was making promises to the Lord. And as I was thinking about that this week, as I was studying, I was thinking, what did you promise the Lord? What did you promise? I was trying to remember what it was I promised the Lord if He would allow my dad to live. Now, my dad did live, and he's lived for many years since that, and he's now 92, and I got to see him just a few weeks ago, and it's wonderful. But I had to try to think back. What was it that I promised the Lord? Was there something in my life that I promised Him that I would do that I've reneged on, profaning His name? I think it's good for us to kind of think back through our life and say, where are those places that I promised the Lord something? Have I followed through on those promises? Our Lord God will receive sincere hearts, hearts that have messed up. He says that a broken and contrite heart, you'll never turn away. And so, as we find those places in our lives where we realize we have broken our vows to the Lord, it would be good for us to take care of business with Him. He is a God who listens to our broken and contrite hearts. He's a God that hears our intentions to do better. And He's a God who will help us do better, to keep our vows before Him. Whether they have to do with marriage or they have to do with any other aspect of our life, He is a God who loves to help us and strengthen us to help us keep our vows, to help us trust and obey Him when it's costly or difficult. And He calls us to that. for us to do that. Lord in heaven, this morning, we've looked at a difficult passage. And we've looked at things that can be hurtful because our memory remembers things that fit the application of this portion of Scripture this morning. I pray, God, as we've had the opportunity to do that today, that, Lord, it wouldn't be just something that we would get angry about because it's there, or slough it off because it's not important, or that we'd be overcome with the guilt of the past, Lord, but that we would come to You and we would ask, God, for those places that we have failed, that You would cleanse our hearts and our lives, and You would set us on a solid rock, and You would give us something in our heart that would end up in a desire to want to serve You completely and follow through on every single thing that we've ever asked, that we've ever promised You to, that we would do, that we would be a part of, that we would fulfill. God, give us the ability to be cleansed from our mistakes and to be strengthened from this day forward. Help us, Lord, not to profane Your name, whether it's in our home and our family, or it's in our work, or it's in the church. Whatever it is, God, help us. Help us to keep our word to You. Forgive us, Lord. And Lord, I recognize there might be someone here in this room this morning who doesn't know You as Savior. And so, Lord, as always, I want to give them an opportunity to come and know You as Savior, Lord. And so if there's someone here this morning who would like to kneel before You even today, I pray, God, that You'd call them by name and they would hear Your voice. And Your word says that Your sheep hear Your voice and they follow. And You'd give them the faith to believe. And they would come to You and say, Lord Jesus, I want to follow You. I know I am a sinner and I know You came to save sinners and I am one. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Help me to walk with You. Help me, Lord, to follow You all the days of my life and give me places to serve and prepare for me that home in that heavenly place that You promised to all who follow You. So, Lord, we ask all these things in the name of Jesus this morning. Amen.